Well, welcome again. So wonderful to see all of you folks today and some visitors. I trust you received a word about our Biblical Creation and Origins Conference this weekend. Some of you were able to join us for that, and I thank the Lord for that this morning. Just a couple of announcements very briefly, and then I'll have a pastoral prayer, and we'll ask the men to come up and take up the offering this morning. Right after this service, we do have a luncheon. The ladies have brought lots of food. So even if you didn't bring anything other than an empty stomach, you are still invited to come to join us around the table. And we trust that you'll do that just around 12:30 after the service is over. And we have a few minutes to collect ourselves together here. Tonight we also have our fifth and final message in this series on creation and origins from Dr. McCabe. And so you want to come back for that at 6 o'clock. We have a changed service next week as well. We're going to have the Lord's Table in the Sunday School Hour instead of the Sunday School classes. That'll allow a few more of you to have an opportunity to join with us. And so we trust you'll be able to make it for that. You can see the rest of the announcements there. Just like to go to the throne of God in prayer now and share a few prayer requests with you all through that prayer. And just ask you to pray with me. Let's turn to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that you have made, this day that you have given to us to worship you, to bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, we ask for your help to do that. Without you undergirding us and being over us and in us, we would not have any chance to bring glory, true glory, to the name of our God and to the name of your Son. So we commit that need to you now. We pray, Lord, for your guidance in this particular service. We ask for you to strengthen Dr. McCabe and give him the words to say so that he may instruct us and give us ears to hear what God you would have for us out of the Scriptures this morning. Lord, I do want to pray for our brother John Ardner, who is still in the hospital this week. I ask that you will help his body to heal and to be able to get out of there. Pray for the help that he is receiving, that it will be effective to the healing of his body. We pray for his family as well, for his immediate family and extended family. Think of the Smiths who are here with us and are concerned about that brother. We just pray, Lord, for your help to him. I want to pray again for Ben Howison this morning and ask that you will protect him in his service for our country. And Lord, there are many other young men and women who are doing that duty for us in our place, really, to offer us the peace of mind that we are able to go around with all the time in this land. And so we thank you for that. Lord, we want to pray also for those that are ill among us. Many have been sick this week or the last week for Thanksgiving and are just getting over these things. Lord, we pray for your grace to help them. Help us to learn, Lord, more to trust in thee through these trials that come our way. Lord, I pray especially for Pastor DeBryan over there in Indianapolis, that you will touch him again as well and strengthen him. We ask, Lord, for our missionaries, those, Lord, who face long odds, as it were, from the world's perspective, to establish a church where they are, that, Lord, you'll sustain them and help them. Cause the work of the evil one to be set aside, to be effectively worked against, that those works may go forward. We think of the Bronx and the Waits out there planning churches, and also, Lord, for the Mitchells and their work that they've reported to us about. And, Lord, we pray for the Evangelical Bible Churches, the ones we support out there in South Africa, and their desire to plant a couple of more churches as a group of believers there working together, and we just pray for you to grant them success at that. Lord, there are so many and so many needs. And Lord, there are some, even in our assembly today, whose minds are weighted down, cares and concerns that the world has put across their path, whether it be for their family, their loved ones, their job, their health, or whatever the case may be. Lord, would you just teach us how to properly respond to these things, despite the fact that our own sinful nature may want to respond in a very ill way to these things. Lord, may you give us the insight and wisdom to live skillfully with the revelation that you have given to us to be able to handle these things aright. So we thank you, Lord, for that in advance. Again, thank you for this service, for other assemblies in this time zone that are now having their services as well, those who faithfully teach and preach the Word of God and hold to sound doctrine. We pray you'd prosper them. And Lord, we pray that they would be prospered, and the others, those who teach false doctrine and are drawing people away from the Savior, that you will just hinder their way, Lord, and close the doors, that more and more people might not be led astray from the truth of the gospel. So we commit this all to you now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
To be here. Now, I should tell you, Dr. Post, a story. When we have this orientation for new students, And his first year in seminary was about 5 years ago. And so I was talking to some of the guys and telling them, you know, if you're going into ministry, one of the key things is getting a seminary education. But there's a practical thing, too. You really need to work on getting married. And I remember talking to him. He says, well, I'm working on it. Well, it looks like it's worked real well. Because he's come a long way since I first met him. But though we appreciate him, and fine student, very fine student. I've given up ranking my students, but he's right up there with the top of them. But at Detroit, we've been pretty blessed. We've had a number of smart guys come through our school. I don't know why it is, but we thank God for the grace. And so it's been a privilege for me to teach here now 24 years. And some of the sharpest guys I know are in ministry today. So we do thank God for Dr. Postiff and all the work that you've done contributing to his development over the years. I can honestly say you've got a fine pastor, and he's a man that I would gladly be willing to follow to the ends of the world. Enough of that. We need to look at Noah's flood today. So let's take our booklets. This will pick up on page 39. I appreciate your prayers with my sickness. I was heavily infirmed, but fortunately it wasn't something that was so severe that it was going to ruin the weekend. Yesterday was a pretty bad day, but somehow the glory broke through. Probably around 4 or 5 in the afternoon. So I even ate some bread and things like that, but I've been watching my diet very carefully, and so I'm tired of bread and water. I can't say that. So anyway, I do appreciate your prayers on my behalf, because God was good. My wife's got a similar thing, and apparently something else, but she stayed far worse. So it must be that some of y'all were praying. So I do thank you for that. Okay, this morning we're going to deviate. If we had been on our schedule, we'd be looking at part 5, but I'm going to integrate part 5 with part 4 and then also with part 6 tonight. So we're going to look at the nature of the Noahic flood. We'll want to have our Bibles open to the section of Genesis 7 through 9, because that's where the bulk of the material will be drawn from. In the course of history, there have periodically been attacks on the universal nature of Noah's flood. However, the consensus of opinion has maintained that this flood was universal. Beginning in the middle of the 18th century, our classification of species of animals began to increase from a few hundred mammals until today, when we see over 5,000 mammals. With the ever-increasing number of animal species, there has become growing doubt about Noah's Ark and that it could have contained all these animals. In spite of this obstacle, most evangelicals still affirm that Scripture taught a universal cataclysmic flood. However, with the publication of Bernard Graham's book, The Christian View of Science and Scripture, in 1954, many evangelicals began turning away from defending a universal flood. In fact, they would view somebody like myself as somebody who's living in a bygone era. However, my intention with this lesson is to examine the biblical evidence in order to determine, what does the Bible actually affirm about Noah's flood, along with what is its significance for biblical creationism? Initially, we're going to look at biblical reasons for a universal flood. There's 7 of these. Let's start with the first one. This is the depth of the flood. You'll notice this is, we can see this in Genesis 7, 19 to 20. All the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered by 15 cubits of water. That's 20 to 23 feet. This suggests that the flood of Noah's day was universal, as Wickham and Morris indicate. One not be a professional scientist to realize the tremendous implications of these biblical statements. If only one, to say nothing of all, the high mountains had been covered with water, the floods would have been absolutely universal. Notice in our text, it specifically says the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. Notice verse 20, they prevailed 15 cubits. If we break that down to correspond to feet, that'd be 20 to 23 feet. Now, I want you to think through the implications of this. If you have the highest mountain covered with 20 to 23 feet of water, or let's say a low mountain, how can you have that low mountain just covered with 20 to 23 feet of water if water seeks the level of its container? I know this is a truism, but if you don't believe me that water seeks the level of its container, go home this afternoon, get your sink, build a little wall in the middle of your sink, but don't put it all the way to the top of the sink. But then fill up the side that's closest to the spigot, and watch how that water will rise, and it will rise to the top of your wall. Now, before that water rises higher, the water is going to spill over to the other side. Once it's uniform, then it's going to rise. And if you want to have real fun, just make the wall the same size as the top level of the sink, and you can make everybody happy. But, you know, that's a truism. I know it sounds basic, but if water seeks the level of its container, that suggests that the flood was universal. So that's the first reason for seeing a universal flood. But notice, secondly, B, the duration of the flood. We'll have to look at a number of texts here. But let's compare Genesis 7, verse 11, with 8, 13 to 14. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. So notice, when the flood comes along, Noah's 600 years old. In fact, we have specifics here. This starts on the 600th year of his life, the second month, the 17th day. So let's flip over here to chapter 8, verses 13 to 14. And notice, when's it going to end? And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. So notice, we've got one full year. In fact, I'm a simple guy. We'll just say the year is 360 days. We'll add in the 11 here, and that's 371 days. Now, friends, we don't have enough water in our upper atmosphere to have this type of flood and to have the water prevail on the earth for over a year's period of time. Once again, this points to the fact that the flood was universal. So that's the second reason. There's a third reason, and that's the geology of the flood. We just looked at Genesis 7, verse 11, but did you notice there? It says, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. We've really got two things. You have the fountains of the great deep being broken open. It sounds like, you know, we probably have a series of earthquakes and volcanoes. And then the water above is going to be poured out upon the earth. Now, as I said the other night, there was that water canopy that was lifted above the earth. And it's probably some type of water vapor canopy. That water vapor canopy is eliminated at this point. So given the nature of that, This sounds like a universal flood. You have a series of earthquakes, volcanoes. Remember Mount St. Helens? What we need to think of is that on a worldwide scale. That's what happens in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day. So that's another reason why the flood's universal. But there's a third reason, and that relates to the size of the ark. Notice in Genesis 6:15, we have the size of the ark specifically stated. I have that on the overhead. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now, I don't think in terms of cubits, so I've broken it down here on my overhead and also in your notes. That really means that if a cubit's 17.5 inches, the ark was 437 feet long, 72.92 feet high, and 72.92 feet wide and 43.75 feet high. Sometimes you'll see a little bit of a differences with the figures. The question is a cubit exactly 17.5 inches? Some will round off to 18. So you'll see some differences as far as their equivalents in feet. But we can handle, this means the deck area is 95,700 square feet. And a total volume of 1,396,000 cubic feet. A gross tonnage of approximately 13,960 tons. Now, friends, that's a lot of tonnage. And that would correlate in our day to roughly 522 modern-day railroad boxcars. And you have been stopped at a railroad crossing before. I've never got to 522. I usually give up once we get about 80 or 90. And I just go into hibernation. But let me reassure you, that's a lot of stuff. When I was in college, I worked for a railroad between my junior and senior year. And I had one of the great privileges of cleaning out railroad boxcars. And I'm here to tell you, that's a lot of boxcars. Especially when they brought the cows in the town. That's bad news. So to me, the number that this corresponds to is great. Friends, if it's a local flood, why do you need such a boat? All the evidence in the Bible points to this being a universal flood. I've got a little picture up here of the ark. 437 feet, 72.92 feet wide, and 43.75 feet high. Notice, the boat doesn't look like the love boat, though. This boat's a rectangle. In fact, I often compare it in my classes with Ivory Soap. It floats. Well, the point of the boat is to be able to survive a flood. It's not a pleasure cruise. It's to save these animals and these people from this universal flood. Now, in case if these aren't correlating, here we are in Ann Arbor. Everybody, I think, can compare that boat with a football field. Now, a football field is 100 yards. That's a long ways to go. So if you notice, this is 1.5 football fields. So the length of this is just outstanding. This is a large, large boat. Well, I think that points to the fact the size of the ark is that it's designed for a universal flood. Also notice, fifth, the need of an ark. We can see this in a number of passages. Look at Genesis 6, verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So notice, the earth is filled with violence, and he's going to destroy those practicing the violence, as well as the earth. Flip over also to Genesis 7, verse 2. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and a female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep species alive on the face of the earth. Now, what God's communicating here is that we really have the animals coming by pairs. However, with the unclean animals, they come exclusively in pairs. But with the clean animals, they're coming with three pair and one left over. Now, the reason why one's left over is because there's going to be sacrifice after the flood. Plus, you have to allow for the fact with the clean animals, they're more concerned in the case if something happens, he gets sick, and one of them gets sick and dies on the boat. Then you got a leftover. But needless to say, I think the primary reason, though, is because sacrifices are going to be offered after they get through with the flood and are back on dry ground. It's that seventh creature that's going to be sacrificed. So the need for the ark, we can see here, it's to save pairs of animals. You know, if it's just a local flood, why not just have them migrate? That would be easy. You have 120 years. Good night. You can go a long ways in 120 years. So the point is, these types of things say that it's a universal flood. Look also at chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. So notice he's saving out these pairs of animals, and the fact that he's saving them out, this points to a universal flood. Also, chapter 7, let's go back there, verse 9. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female as God had commanded. Verse 15. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, all the flesh in which is the breath of life. Now, how did Noah go out and round up the animals? Let me say that maybe there was some mutant animals. By that I mean these animals were programmed. So it's not a negative mutation, maybe a positive. Whatever the case may be, these animals come to Noah. And by the way, if he did not know the clean and unclean classification at this point, he was going to find out on the day the boat was going to be closed up, because he's going to see pairs coming in. And he's going to see those that have three pairs and an odd one, those are clean. Those that come strictly in pairs, such as the pig, they were unclean. So at this point, God would be setting up the taxonomy for him so that he knows the difference between clean and unclean. Now, of course, the Levitical system will give us more laws on that. But friends, it is clear cut, as much as like ham. In Jewish regulation, that is an unclean animal. But thank God I'm under grace. So we do like the ham and things like that. But nevertheless, Noah would have learned readily this was an unclean animal. So the need of an ark. It does seem to me that if this was just because of local flood, he could have simply marched off into glory. The fact is, that's not the case. This is a characterization of the local flood view. Understand, if there was such a thing as a local flood, it would not be like this. However, it would not be a case where the highest mountains were covered. But this is having a little bit of fun with the local flood view, saying it doesn't make sense given the biblical data. However, I guess that's what characterizations are. We recognize them for what they are. This is a characterization. And then we have another reason for the flood being universal. The testimony of the Apostle Peter. I have 2 Peter quoted here. Let's just read this. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. We call this uniformitarianism. That's what they're saying. For when they maintain that it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Notice, if there's going to be this universal destruction at the end, it looks like he's drawing upon that which was in Noah's day, because that was universal. In fact, can you imagine what it would have been like? Noah's back there. He's got the plans for the ark. And say it hasn't rained. And he's saying, you know, I'm getting ready for the big rain. Never heard of it. I'm going to make a big boat. And people around him saying, you know, you're nuts. There's going to be a flood. God's going to destroy everybody. You don't think God would send a literal flood, do you? Well, that's where scoffers are. And friends, scoffers are alive in our day. They're in every city. They're in every area. It seems to me that when I was younger, it didn't seem like it was as bad. But it may have been, and I just didn't notice it. But we have more technology, so we can sin much more readily today. And when you challenge somebody about their need to trust Christ, they'll say, I'm not ready. Everything's going to continue on, just like it did yesterday. Well, friends, that's still there. And people mock the idea of a universal flood. They mock it. I remember years back, one of our seminary students, he was having Bible studies up at Oakland University. So he invited me up there to get involved with one of his Bible studies. And so he wanted me to do something on creationism. So I did. And he forgot to tell me one very important fact. The group he was having a Bible study with was a group of engineers. And I'll tell you what, you talk about getting down and getting dirty. It really did. Well, you know, the point is at least one particular individual, he was scoffing at the fact that there was a universal flood. It just can't happen. Well, friends, let me tell you, universal floods don't happen every day, but one did happen. A universal destruction in the future doesn't happen every day, but it will come. It's just a matter of timing. So Peter harkens back to that. Also, let's look back at the final reason for a universal flood, the purpose of the flood. God states his purpose very clearly in verses 5 and 7 of chapter 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know what we call that in theology? Total depravity. It's a radical corruption. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Notice if we drop down to verses 11 to 13, he elaborates more. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. So the earth is filled with violence. By the way, doesn't that tell us something, that when Adam and Eve were first created, they've had a lot of babies? In fact, I think if people live to be 900 some years, I think you could be pretty productive. In fact, I think you can be real productive. I think if you get over the hang up that some brothers and sisters had to marry each other initially, it's quite a productive world. And by the way, where did Cain get his wife from? It was a sister. It had to be. There's just no other options. I mean, he wasn't marrying an angel or anything like that. Someone to conjure up that. But there's only one place it could come from. It was a sister. So people were reproducing. And the earth is filled with violence. I take it the continent probably, is filled with wickedness going on. So God decides he's going to blot them out. So these are seven reasons why the flood had to be universal. Now, I don't know that you could take any one reason and say it all stands on this. But it does seem to me, how do I know all flesh means all flesh? Because I've got context here. It's related to the earth. The earth is filled with violence. Things like that. So this is a universal flood. Well, those are the reasons why I take the flood's universal. Let's look at God's involvement with the flood. First of all, let's look at the ark's design. God had revealed to Noah 120 years prior to the flood that he was going to build the flood, or was going to flood the universe. For over a century, as Noah and his family built the ark, Noah was preaching to the world of coming judgment. So they've got 120 years. By the way, somebody asked me the last creationism conference I did. Did Noah have other people working on the boat? Probably. Anybody who wanted to make some money, or however they profited somebody, would have been remunerated for their work. I think it's very well possible, in fact, almost had to be, that there were others working on it. Now, only eight were saved. But the fact that Noah was building it, that doesn't mean other people did not build it. People have always been mercenary. You'll do anything for a buck. I'll do anything for a buck. Virtually anything. And that's the way people are. So can you imagine? This would have drawn a crowd. He's out there building this boat. They have no idea what's coming on. Can you imagine all the preaching opportunities he had with this? And yet people are saying, you're nuts. Well, that's the way people are. But notice the ark's design here. God makes this in a rectangular shape. I've got a picture of what it would look like in waters. Notice this type of vessel is really designed to survive. It's a vessel that was not meant where they were going to be out sunbathing on top of the deck or anything like that. They're just wanting to get through this thing alive. So with that set up there, that's quite a monstrosity. And so the point of it is really designed to float as they are experienced the flood. So that's the nature of the ark's design. Also, God's care for the ark. In light of Genesis 8:1, it says God remembered Noah. Sometimes the verb remember in the Old Testament and New Testament has the idea of God taking special care of. By the way, when the Bible ever says that God remembers something, you shouldn't think that God went to sleep at the switchboard and it's just been brought to his mind. That's not the point. Usually remembering has the idea he's going to take action on. So here, this has the idea that he's going to provide for the ark's passengers with whatever it took for them to survive. So God took care of those in the ark. Now, I think Noah's wife's first name. I'll just call her Mrs. Noah. Noah and Mrs. Noah, they were heavily involved. I think there was cleanup processes. I do think they had to feed animals. They were probably thankful for bears that hibernate. But There's a book I have cited in the bibliography by John Woodmoroppy. It's called Noah's Ark, a Feasibility Study. And he shows how someone can construct an ark of the same dimension, by the way, if you have the right type of insects, they will help digest some of the waste. There's various ways to clean out, freshen this boat. Well, he goes through all the details that are necessary for that. And it's really kind of a monumental piece, because he shows how 16,000 animals could have survived on the ark for over a year's period of time, and how it could have been constructed and even vented. So if you're really interested in Noah's Ark, this is really the book to get, because it is an outstanding work. So that's God's care for the ark. Now, the question always is, how many animals were brought on the boat? Well, we really don't know. It does seem to me that the evolutionist, or at least the evolutionist wannabe, that says there's just too much of a monstrosity as far as numbers. I think they forget one important fact. What we're talking about with these animals is that these are basic kinds. He's preserving those. The reality of it is there's probably only between 1,544 to 2,392 animals taken on the ark. I'm basing this on some studies, and it does seem to me that if that's the case, let's just round it off. I'm a simple guy. 2,500 animals. That is not the monstrosity that I've had presented to me before. How could God get all those millions of animals onto the boat? It wasn't millions. We need to really grossly cut back those numbers. And I would think it's somewhere between 1,500 and 2,500. So it's really not that big a deal. Although, if I was Noah and Mrs. Noah and his sons, I would think it's a big deal. So, anyway, we also have God's involvement with the flood here. God's uplifting of the ocean floor. The springs of the great deep burst forth. We would think that this is probably something like Mount St. Helens. You all probably remember quite well. Initially, it was there. And then there's pictures reflecting the progression. Then finally, it just destroys that area. What's interesting today is to get pictures how that's now got luscious trees, fruit. It's been regrown. And quite frankly, it's only been about 25 years. So plant life does come back. Now, what a creationist would say is what we saw with Mount St. Helens, that's a microcosm of what was going on over the whole earth. There was a series of volcanoes and earthquakes. That's what's breaking up when the great fountains of the great deep break open. And then you have the elimination of the water canopy. This brings all this water on the earth. Can you imagine those poor little animals? They have no idea what's going on. All they can see is volcanoes and smoke, hot water, things of that nature. So that's one aspect of God's involvement. Then also God's releasing the waters above the expanse. There had to be enough water in the upper atmosphere for 40 days and 40 nights of rain. To the best of my knowledge, I don't think we can do that today. The point is there had to be a water supply that was sufficient to flood the earth. And it seems to me that the mechanism, although there's refinements to the vapor canopy, Dr. John Wickham told me, don't give up on it. There are ways we can reconstruct this. Remember the first night I was here? I said, when we're talking about these various things in the creation account and Genesis 3 and Noah's flood, we construct a biblical model. We need to differentiate between what is explicit truth. Now, by explicit truth, that's something that's spelled out very clearly. Now, to say there's a vapor canopy, that's not explicit. Now, to say that there was some type of water canopy, that is explicit because Genesis 1:6 has the water being lifted above the earth. That I want to be dogmatic on. But how does this work in? Is there ice in the midst of it? Is it just steam? Is it water? Well, Wickham's more well-connected than I am, and he says, we don't want to give up on it yet. So we're going to have Dr. Wickham for our lecture series this spring. So if I'm sure Dr. Postiff will get you some information on that, but you'll be welcome to hear him. So in any event, it does seem to me that eliminated that source of water. Also, fifthly, God's intervention in the formation of the oceans. We have to understand that when the flood is over, the waters will be used and there's going to be a formation of new mountains, higher mountains. There's going to be deeper valleys. In fact, I was in Saipan a year ago giving a lecture on creationism. And it's very interesting is because the deepest place of waters in the world are right in that northern Mariana area. So I was telling them that Saipan was one of the highest mountains in the world. But they never thought of it that way. But technically, that's true. Because it's seven miles deep at a certain juncture there. So that's got to be one of the highest mountains. Well, that's what we have being formed here. Also, we have the mountains rising, valleys sinking. So I understand that the formation of the earth as we know it today, this is as a result of the flood. Remember on the first night, I also said that it does seem to me that we probably had just one continent. The plate tectonics seemed to point, now notice I said seemed to point, that these continents were united. Now, I don't know that that can be absolutely demonstrated, but from a layperson's vantage point, it looks pretty impressive. Now, my point is that the continental formations that we know today are a result of the flood. This was not what the pre-diluvian world was like. We know it today because it's been formed and drastically shaped by the flood. So that's God's intervention with the reshaping of the landscape of the continents, the mountains, the valleys, and the waterways. Now, thirdly, let's look at the results from the flood. First of all, climatic changes. As many creationists would argue, there are biblical inferences that tend to support a pre-flood vapor canopy. If our understanding of the biblical material is correct, we would understand that the vapor canopy was eliminated with the Noahic flood. Consequently, we would understand that the post-flood world experienced extremes in cold and heat with changes in the seasons. Prior to the flood, Noah and his family had no knowledge of a Michigan winter. And I would like to say I had none, but unfortunately, I'm stuck. It's far better off to be in, you know, Florida or somewhere like that, but then maybe that gets so hot you'll die because of hot overexpansion and things like that and heat exhaustion. Another thing would be the issue of dinosaurs. Dinosaurs were created along with other animals in the creation week. Younger dinosaurs entered the ark. The key here is he doesn't have to take the biggest dinosaur. He wants to be able to take the dinosaur that's going to be able to reproduce after the flood. So I guess as I'd see it, you got the animals going in, and then you got the dinosaurs coming along, dragging up the rear here, so to speak. But I would think we'd have to say that the dinosaurs went on board the ark. Not all dinosaurs are like the Tyrannosaurus Rex or anything like that. Those are just the monsters of the group. So it does seem to me that they had to be preserved. After the 371 days are over with the flood,
The dinosaurs left the ark along with the animals. For a short period after the flood, the earth would have remained relatively warm due to the effect of the vast ocean waters. Initially, dinosaurs would have survived in the post-flood world. However, in the centuries following the flood, the earth experienced a cooling effect as an ice age slowly developed. The overall effect of this cooling trend is that the tropical dinosaurs were unable to survive. So much for Jurassic Park. So, I've seen Jurassic Park, and it's a bit of funsy stuff, but I don't see any biblical reality to it. So, there are some gigantic dinosaurs, the Brachiosaurus. That's one that I would hate to run into. So, thank God they're dead. But they were monsters, and I do think that these animals really had to be there. Now, fossils. A fossil is a remain of a plant or an animal that has been preserved in the Earth's crust by natural causes. Generally, a fossil is produced when a plant or animal is quickly buried and covered by some type of heavy layer of sediment. If the specimen is not covered by sediment, it's going to be going to be consumed by scavengers. Having been buried, minerals will build up in the specimen or the specimen's cavity. At present, fossils may occasionally be forming. However, nowhere in the world do we find fossils being formed on a massive scale, like we find in geological deposits. For example, it is estimated that there may be as much as 800 billion remains of vertebrates in the Karoo beds of Africa. Now, that's a lot of fossils. Now, we don't see that on mass scale today. However, it is no problem for a creationist to have a fossil currently. You just have to have the conditions for creating a fossil. There's going to have to be something that quickly causes the death. It seems to me that we still can have that. But we're dealing with the massive amount of fossils, and that's what that points to. Also, we have an ice age following the flood. Let me wrap up and conclude with this. It does seem to me that one of the things we have to face with the Noahic flood, there's a change in our upper atmosphere. There's a change in the Earth's topography. The continents are formed. It would seem you're going to have some changes at the poles. An aftermath of the Noahic flood would have been an ice age. Because of the elimination of the vapor canopy, this would have left a tremendous amount of water on the earth. Furthermore, there was a change in the earth's climatic conditions. Rapid cooling at the poles and the warming at the equator would have induced excessive snowfalls and built up of vast ice sheets until after a few centuries, conditions stabilized and ice retreated. This would explain the millions of mammoths found along the coastline of northern Siberia and also into Alaska are buried the remains of about 5 million mammoths. That's quite an astounding figure. On one island in this area, the soil consists of sand, ice, and such a quantity of mammoth bones that they seem to be the chief substance of the island. In some places, the mammoths are entombed in ice. In others, they are frozen into sedimentary strata. The refrigeration has been so effective that mammoth carcasses have been thawed to feed dogs. Well, so much for a dog's life. The point is, we've got all this evidence around us, and the evolutionist wants to explain it away. Well, friends, we have an explanation. It's Noah's flood. The earth was changed completely. Now, can we ever find the Garden of Eden? Absolutely not. The topography of the entire earth was changed. It does seem to me that some of those great things they go on archaeological digs for, such as trying to locate Eden, this is all a futile effort. The earth has changed. So we cannot have the same structure that was there when Adam was there. Well, what about the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers? Weren't two of those, Tigris and Euphrates, part of the headwaters in Genesis 2? Absolutely. But can I give you a profound reason why we have Tigris and Euphrates today? When Noah got off the boat, he assigned the name Tigris and Euphrates to two rivers, just like the ones that had been in Eden. Often people who've been around for a while, they'll rename things as part of their stock. So to me, the fact that you have the Tigris and Euphrates rivers does not mean that Eden's still there. At least I hope it's not there. In any event, that's how creationists would understand, though. I've got an extended quote here from Donald B. DeYoung. Donald DeYoung, he wrote this book on weather in the Bible. If you ever want to read somebody who's really capable of breaking things down, DeYoung is a very, very good scholar. He teaches at Grace College in Winona Lake, Indiana. He also is associated with the Institute for Creation Research Society. And just very good skills to making things elementary and simple without losing the truth. If you can pick up his books, they're well worth picking up. But he describes the ice age that came on here. It does seem to me that it's really, there's extremely strong evidence that this happened. And you can read what he has to say there. I will not go through that this morning. I do want to wrap things up. I told your pastor I'd try to be done by noontime. I violated about every other curfew that's been set. So this one I'm still going to violate, but let me draw everything to a conclusion. I don't want to be too much of a sinner here. But are we like those around us who mock the Lord's return? Now, I don't think 2 Peter 3 is going to occur in my day, but I can make an application. An application from the Noah's flood relates to our own preparation for the rapture of the church. Friends, Christ will return, and we do not know when he will return. And the question is, are you ready? Have you come to faith? As believers, are we living where we should be? You know, it does seem to me that there will be many things that we will be grieved over even as believers. Thank God we're at the Bema, not at the Great White Throne. But the point is that our rewards for the kingdom will be much less if we're unfaithful now. Friends, let me challenge you, in light of Noah's flood, that you take stock of your life. Are you really integrating a biblical worldview? Is that affecting where you live, the people you work with, the people you work around, the people who are part of your family, extended communities? Friends, we have an obligation in life. That is to be evangelistic in a lost and dying world. And also, I think we have a challenge to strengthen those who are weak in faith. And one of the ways we do that is by being able to saturate them with biblical truth. So to me, what we're going to wrap up tonight about our world and life view, it has a great effect, as at least potentially, as to how we're going to minister to others. So the question is, are we like those in Noah's day, mockers of God? Well, I do think we can apply this in some sense to the rapture of the church and our preparation for that. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message that you have in your word about the flood. Lord, help us not lose sight of the fact you do take sin seriously. And Lord, as we looked earlier this morning at the imputations in the Bible, Lord, there's one imputation that I trust that all of us have put to our account. That is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. If someone has not come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that they would. And Lord, because we believe your word, We recognize that when they repent and believe, that they're fully acquitted because the righteousness of Christ is put to their account. We pray for your saving work, and we do pray that you'll strengthen those who need to be strengthened. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.